we're going to look at the life of King David. So let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, we pray that your word will open up our hearts. Lord, we can marvel at your word. We can really just take at this time right now just to marvel at your word, to marvel at how your word is so accurate. Your word is able just to speak right into our lives. Father, I know that there are some within the sound of my voice who need to hear this. They need to know this. They need to know that you are a God who sees them, you care for them, you have a call on their life. And Father, I pray that for everyone within the sound of my voice, something will stir within their heart. I'm called by God. And so, Lord, now I pray, confirm your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 as we look at the life of King David. As you turn to 1 Samuel 16, I'm going to share this verse out of Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, because this is one of the pivotal verses about David, and strangely enough, it's in the New Testament. It says this, and this is Paul sharing, and he says, when he had removed him, that is King Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. A man after my heart who will do all my will. Now, David is absolutely pivotal to the entire story of Scripture. It has been noted by some scholars that David, or the thoughts surrounding David, are contained within some 40% of the Bible. If there's no David, there's no basis for Scripture. If there's no David, then we can just pack up now and go home. This is a key man. He's an important man. Now, in a moment, I want to share a little bit more about why he is just so important. But let's deal with some of the technical issues about David first, and then we'll move into where we can really minister the word into our heart. But let's deal with some of these head issues, these technical issues. You know, there are entire websites set up to discredit Christianity, to discredit the Bible, based on this pivotal point. Was David real? You know, that question is asked by people, and in fact, just this past week gone, I had a call from somebody in the church who said that their child had been asked to do a study in their primary school class on mythology. And they were given a list of myths from which to pick. And at the top of the list was David and Goliath as a myth. Now, this mother was extremely upset that her child was being told that the stories of the Bible were myth. Now, I've long suspected, and I've seen this coming for a long time, that the ideas that start off with some professor in his office somewhere in some university trickle down to the mind of a six-year-old child. I've seen that coming for years now, where you've got some professor with some wacky idea who will teach PhD students, who will then teach master's students, who will then teach teachers who are training for their education degrees, who then get taught this and then go and teach little kids this stuff. The Bible, that's not true. That's just a myth. It's just a myth. And they may have a six-year-old ask a question, or a seven- or eight-year-old ask a question, but miss, I go to church every Sunday and they told me this was true. Well, Sarah, let me tell you, there's absolutely no evidence for David ever having existed. Sarah goes home, says to Mummy, Mummy, my teacher said David's a myth. There's no evidence for David anywhere outside of the Bible. Mum says, well, I'll show the teacher. And she dives across the internet and starts searching and discovers that what the teacher says is true. There is no evidence, supposedly, for David outside of the Bible, supposedly. I'll come to that in just a moment. Therefore, based on that piece of information, in fact, about a few months ago, I heard on the local ABC talkback radio program an archaeologist discussing with the late night host of ABC radio the fact that we now know categorically that the Bible is not true, because many of the characters such as Moses, and David cannot be substantiated outside of the Bible itself. In other words, there's no historical record for them whatsoever. So what does that mean? Does that mean that they're right? This isn't true? Someone just made this up? Well, for those of us that have tasted and seen that God is good, and we know that God's word is real, there's something in our heart that says, that just doesn't sound right. So upon much investigation, I've come up with some research which I want to share with you in just a moment. But let me just explain to you, because we need to know this, because there's a batch of kids now going through our government schools that are being taught the Bible is a book of myths. And in a few years' time, these are the guys who are going to be running the country. They're going to be running the state. And when we approach them and say, hey, you can't do that. That's just so wrong. They'll go, wrong? What's wrong? Nothing's wrong. It's only wrong if you think it's wrong. And all of a sudden you realise what's happened. It's crept up on us over 20, 30, 40 years where people have said this isn't true. There's no right or wrong. There's no God to whom you're accountable. None of this really matters. It's just every man for himself. If you think it's wrong for you. Yeah, if it works for you, I'm glad that you're happy. But don't go and put those morals onto me, because it's just for you. Well, that's creeping in more and more into society's thinking. So we need to understand some of these words. What is a legend? What's a legend? You see, some people say, well, the Bible may not have myths, maybe legends. Well, what's a legend? A legend is where you take truth and exaggerate it. You know, whenever I play tennis and I come home on a Monday night, that's legendary. Kim says, how'd you go? I said, hun, I served that ball so hard tonight. I blew the guy's racket out of his hand and hit the back wall on the foot, which nearly happened one night, actually. It's like, I don't go fishing because I got better things to do with my time. But there are some people who go fishing and they'll say, look, the fish got away. The fish that got away, you ever notice it's the ones that got away that are kind of this big? You know, the one that got, that's legend. It's taking a grain of truth and exaggerating it out. You know, it's exaggeration. If I've told you once, Johnny, I've told you a million times, don't exaggerate. It's sort of just blowing it out a bit. So Donald Bradman, some of his feats with the cricket bat are now legendary. You know that. And mind you, the legend of Bradman is not helped by the film footage of him with a cricket stump and a golf ball hitting the ball up against a corrugated tank, you know, metal tank. That just, he doesn't help, really. You know, we're trying to exaggerate the bloke and he's going beyond our wildest exaggerations. Anyway, myth is something that was never true. Never true. Myth. In fact, most of the websites that I visited this week where they build their entire case for saying Christianity is a load of rubbish, the Bible is a load of rubbish, they build their entire case on the fact that David never existed. If David never existed, you can chunk 40% of your Bible out, because that means basically the whole thing's gutted. It's not true. And so the whole, for atheists, for many of them, their entire argument against God, against Christianity, and against the Bible is built on David being a myth. And in fact, many of them, and many of these websites were set up in the mid-1990s, they say David was no more real than King Arthur. You know, there is a slight problem with analogy. The problem is, sometimes your analogy that you thought was false turns out to be real. In fact, if anyone has seen the latest King Arthur movie, has anyone seen it? By Jerry Bruckheimer. I think now there's a law being passed in California, every movie has to be produced by Jerry Bruckheimer. And he's made the latest King Arthur movie where he actually has found the latest, most up-to-date research about this guy by the name of Artorius, who was a Roman centurion. Now, he didn't have Camelot. He didn't have, you know, the sword out of the rock and the thing float on the lake and the, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And this guy Merlin was some sort of Celtic magician and all that kind of stuff. And the details, they're actually there. So it turns out that it's actually not the myth of King Arthur, it turns out it's the legend of King Arthur. And so many of these people are now being made to look very silly, because in the year 2001, archaeologists unearthed an inscription ascribing this place to David. And they date it back to about 1000 BC. And in the late 1990s, another inscription was found, not in Israel, but over in the Middle East, where it was an inscription describing the king of the Hebrews, the king of Israel, and his name is, and it's I think they found the inscription, and it's in our language, it's V-I-D, because the first part of it's missing. And the scholars go, well, who else could it be? It has to be referring to David. And they've got a pretty reasonable case for that. Now, one of the reasons why we have so much trouble understanding some of the things in Scripture is when we go and put cultural overlays onto the Scripture, and then when we go and find out what it was really like, we go, well, that's not what it says. Like, for example, if I say the word palace to you, what do you think of? If you've ever been to London and you've seen Buckingham Palace, and you've seen these huge, huge, great big gates, huge, huge, great big fence, and this huge triple-story building that just goes for acres and acres and acres, that's a palace. But you know, when the Bible talks about palace, it's not talking about that kind of palace. It's talking about a king's house. And you know, the Bible actually says that David lived in a house of cedar. It wasn't a house of bluestone, granite, and marble, and all that kind of stuff. In fact, that didn't come much later until his son Solomon spent 13 years building his own house. And even then, it wouldn't have looked anything like Buckingham Palace. So sometimes we hear these words and we go, oh, king, I know what a king looks like. They've got that white fluffy stuff down there, and they've got little black dots all over that, and they've got this sort of great big scepter with the thing there, and they've got this great big gold chair, and he sits on that, it's a king. Well, David didn't have any of that stuff, but he was a king. Well, they crowned him king. Well, I know what a crown looks like. A crown looks like one of these sort of things, and it's got gold and jewels and all the rest of it. Well, no, the crown may not have looked like that at all. So when archaeologists and so on find these things and they go, well, you know, some people have so overlaid their ideas onto what this means that they can't sort of strip that off and go, well, a crown could have just been a crown. It could have just been something, and a palace may just have been a king's house. So when the skeptics make these claims that David never existed because there's no archaeological evidence, well, in fact, now there is. And what's more, I'm pretty certain that over the next few years there'll be more and more found backing up the life of David, that David will be supported through archaeology, just as Moses will, and so on. I guess it's worth noting that there's not one piece of archaeological evidence that disproves David or Moses or any of these people. So that's a separate issue as well. So let's understand the difference between myth, legend, and reality. There are some tests for reality. We've gone over those before. We'll mention those in course. But let's move on now to David being the ideal man of God. I don't know what your concept of Jesus is. In the book by John Eldridge, he says many people have a concept of Jesus being like Mother Teresa. He's nice. He's nice in the sense that he's just so gentle, meek and mild that he would never hurt anyone. He'd never say anything to hurt anyone. He would never do anything to hurt anyone. He would never speak out of place. He would just be nice, just like Mother Teresa. And in this book by John Eldridge, he makes the point that Jesus is not described like that at all. In fact, Jesus is often found saying things that are just so provocative that he stirs up a whole crowd. At one point, you remember Jesus had stirred up the crowd so much that they said, why you? And they launched on him, they grabbed him, they took him to the edge of the cliff, remember? They're about to throw him over. You don't do that if it's Mother Teresa. And there they were about to throw him off the edge of the cliff, and Jesus turns around and just walks through them. Wow. Who is this guy? Now, in the book by John Eldridge, Jesus makes the point about Jesus that he was more a warrior. He was more like a warrior. He was someone who was picking a fight and he had a battle to win. Now, that's actually what the scriptures say. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and 4 and 5 that Jesus came to defeat the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. He came like a warrior. He didn't come to negotiate with the devil. He didn't come to negotiate terms of release. He didn't come to form a treaty so that we could have just peace. No, he came to fight. He came to win. He came to overcome sin. And it wasn't pretty. It wasn't nice. There wasn't a whole stack of stuff that Jesus said that was very nice. Even when Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," even when Jesus said, if someone slaps you in one cheek, turn the other, you know, we read that and we go, oh, that's beautiful. Do you realize how much guts, pardon the expression, that would have had to say that at the time when he said it? You know, if you've read Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he brings out the point that Jesus said that a week after the Romans had gone into Galilee and slaughtered hundreds of people. And Jesus turns up a week after that and says, be meek, forgive, turn the other cheek. The audience wouldn't have been going, oh, that's lovely. They would have been going, why, you insensitive? How dare you tell us to? You see, that would have taken a lot of courage. Jesus was a man of courage. He was a man's man. Now, the point here is that David is described as his ancestor. David is his ancestor. Jesus is the descendant of David. In fact, we find throughout the Gospels that when people wanted to really appeal to Jesus, when they really wanted to get his attention, they didn't just say, hey, Jesus, come here. What did they say? They cried out, Son of David! Son of David! That got his attention. In fact, the first person who said that, a blind man, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus said, oh, he knows who I am. What do you want, son? I want to see again. Not a problem. Healed. Son of David. The expression, you're just like your father, has often been used by many an angry mother to denigrate their son. You know, In England, they just did a survey of the most popular words in the English language. Do you know what the most popular, nicest, warmest feeling word is in the English language? What is it? The word mother. It's the warmest word in the English language. Guess where the word father rates? Not even on the radar screen. Not even within the first few hundred words of the English language does the word father rate. To say to someone you're just like your father is often used as an insult. Do you know there's something fundamentally wrong with that? And Jesus is known as the Son of David, just like his father. If we want to know who Jesus really is, we've got to get to know this guy David. I want to get to know Jesus. I want to make sure that the voice I'm hearing in my head and heart is really the voice of the one I'm worshipping. Isn't that what we all want? We want to know this guy, Jesus. We want to know him as a present reality in our life. And if we're going to do that, we've got to get to know David. Now, if you're like me, and the moment somebody says David was the ideal man, my first thought, honestly, my first thought is, you've got to be kidding. This man, he was an adulterer. He was a liar. He was a murderer. How could he be the ideal man? Yet he was. And it's not my opinion. It's stated in Acts 13:22. He was the man after God's own heart. The man that did the will of God completely. Wouldn't you like that said about you? I would. I'd love to be introduced to the hosts of heaven as, you know, here's the Father off the throne as I'm about to enter into heaven. Say, excuse me. Here comes Andrew Corbett. He was a man after my own heart, and he completely did my will. Give him a hand. Oh, man, I'd love to hear that. Well, that's what God said of David. A man after my own heart who completely did my will. Completely did my will. Wow. I'd like to go one day completely doing his will, let alone a lifetime. And you see, as I look at David and as I look at God, I don't get it. How come a guy like this can be a man after your heart, one who you say completely did your will? I've discovered something. I've discovered that God is incredibly gracious. In fact, far more gracious than any of us. And if that just doesn't get the little joy bubbles going off in your soul, then your joy bubble machine's not working. Let's have a look at David, because this is just awesome. David, as I said, is central to understanding theology. No David, no Bible. No Bible, no Jesus, nothing. In fact, David is pivotal in the Old Testament story. The Old Testament story begins to take shape as it comes to David. In fact, from the Garden of Eden, it's pointing to David. Because remember in Genesis 3, about verse 16, 15, 16, God says to Eve, Adam and Eve, he says, your seed. Now there was a seed, a line, a lineage that was to run from Eve right through. And he will be the one who will crush the head of the serpent. He will be the one, the serpent will bruise his heel, but he'll crush the serpent's head. Would you realize that one of the markers on that road was King David? King David was the marker of redemption. He was the one that if he didn't turn up, if this didn't work out, it's all over Red Rover. Man, God took a risk with this guy. But he was the one. He is absolutely pivotal to the Old Testament, absolutely central to Old Testament theology. He's also central to the story of Christ, because the whole lineage of Christ is built upon Christ being a descendant of David. If David wasn't real, if this is just myth as some people want us to believe, then Christ wasn't real. It's as simple as that. If you can find evidence for Christ, which you clearly can, then David was real. And we need to listen up and pay attention to what we're going to hear God tell us out of this story. David is central. Well, what did this ideal man achieve? Now, I want you to get this. He's an ideal man. He's a man of war. He's a man of worship. He's a man of words. He's a man, a man's man. He was the ideal man. Well, David subdued Israel's enemies. He was the one who went out there and defeated them and gave his son Solomon a kingdom at peace. David was the one who established Jerusalem, the city of David. And he united the 12 tribes of Israel. When it says in 1 Chronicles 12 that the sons of Issachar knew the times, they understood the times, and they knew what to do. What they understood the times were that all of Israel should come together now, and what they should do is appoint David king. That's what they knew they should do. David did that. David paved the way for the temple to be constructed. Someone pointed out that the temple was built over the main water supply in Jerusalem. You wouldn't do that. It's just not natural. You wouldn't do that. Now that adds a little bit of background to us when we read in Ezekiel that from out of the temple will flow a river. And it also adds background to us when Jesus says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then he says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Come to me if you're thirsty. He was the real temple, the real source of water. David sought God. He wondered where he should build the temple, and God said, there, that place. So it's nothing here makes a lot of sense in the natural, but David wasn't operating in the natural. What else did David do as the ideal man of God? He led Israel in corporate worship. The awesome achievements. He gathered a whole bunch of people who said, I don't really feel like worshiping. And he said, well, come with me. And he gathered the whole nation together and they worshiped God together. What an awesome, awesome thing to do. Well, let's just finish up by looking at David's call. Why did God call David? Why David? You remember in 1 Samuel 16, we find that Samuel is told to go and anoint a king. Let's read from verse 6. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, note this, I've got this highlighted in my Bible. I've, This is an amazing verse. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the what? The heart. Man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. Man on the outside. It goes down to verse 13, where eventually David is brought before Samuel. He's the youngest of the eight sons. And at the end of verse 12, well, let's read verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy, which many commentators believe means that he had red hair, which is always a sign of superior intelligence and beauty. And he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 13, where Samuel anointed David. And David experienced something. He experienced the Spirit of God coming upon him. And from that day forward, he was a different man. Now, we don't know how long it was between verse 13 and verse 18. It could have been a couple of years. It could have been. It could have been a time where David now has been anointed to be king. The Bible says the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, we need to understand this. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, you become different. You become different. I know when I first encountered the Holy Spirit, I know that from that moment, I was different. I know it. I was different. I began to think differently. I began to speak differently. Not only did I experience some of the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, but my life was different. I knew I was different. Well, something changed in David that from verse 13 down to verse 18, he becomes a young man with a reputation. Now, I want you to see the reputation that the Spirit of God schooled David in. And I'm, as I read this, I'm challenged that if I'm going to walk with the Holy Spirit, if I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to change me, this is his agenda. Look at what God wants to do in us. We want to be people who are effective in the marketplace, effective in our schools, effective in our workplace, effective in our social life, effective in operating amongst family who ridicule us for our belief in Christ. But when the Spirit of God comes upon us, we change, we're different, we're not like others. We become, as the Bible says, peculiar, strange, calls us strangers. Look at what happened here in verse 18. It says, when Saul asked for somebody to come and minister in music to him, this is what one of his officers said. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is, now note this, skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Do you notice those things? I've broken them down into D words. He was disciplined. I know that the Spirit of God is worse than any football coach, any athletic coach, any tennis coach you'll ever meet. Worse in the sense of he really wants me to be disciplined. I feel the Holy Spirit. Come on, Andrew. Come on. Let's pick the game up. Come on. Come on. I know you don't want to do this. Come on. I need that. The Holy Spirit disciplined David. He had skill in playing. You know, those hours spent playing the harp were for a reason. Skillful. What does God want to skill you in? What mundane thing are you doing that you think is mundane, but the Holy Spirit actually wants to use it through you? He was dashing. Dashing. A man of valor, it says. He was dashing. You know what that means? His life wasn't always defined by what he was afraid of. He was dashing, you know, in the sense that he confronted things in his life. He was defined by a life of courage. You know, as I looked at this, I felt myself ask the question, what was the last courageous, truly courageous thing I did? And if you've got to stop and really think about that, then hello. It's time that we became more courageous. I want to become more courageous. What's the last courageous thing you did? David was a dashing man, a man of valor. I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to be dashing. Is that right? Do you notice David was also, it says he was a man of war. To be a man of war, it means that, brother, don't get in his way. You know, and later David says in the next chapter, when a lion or a bear came, I went out to meet it and I attacked it. He was a man of war. If something had to be dealt with, he dealt with it. You know, there's too many Christians who don't deal with things. Something's got to be dealt with, and let's just hope it goes away. That is not the direction the Holy Spirit wants us to go. He will cause us to deal with things. He was a determined man, a man of war. It says he was diplomatic, prudent in speech. He wasn't a fool in the way he spoke. I got some way to go in that. The Holy Spirit's working on me to be diplomatic in speech. I think that comes down to where the Holy Spirit says, please don't say the first thing that comes into your head. He was demeaned. My spell checker tells me this isn't actually a word. But to say he was demeanor doesn't make sense. So he was demeanored. He was a person of good demeanor. He was somebody who could go into a room and wouldn't be an embarrassment. He was well behaved. He was a person of presence. You know that when he was there was just something about him. And I believe God wants us all to be like that. When we go to a function or a party or somewhere where there are people who don't ordinarily follow Christ, it's not that we're there with our finger pointing. Oh, saw that. That's not it. But we're different. We're different because of our demeanour. Would you like to drink some of this? No, thanks. I was with a Christian leader who was invited to take a drink of something that I wouldn't drink. And a much older man, he said, no, I won't, thank you. And they said, no, go on, I insist. And he said, no, I've taken a vow not to drink that. I thought, wow. And he said it so nicely, it wasn't offensive. It wasn't, no, thank you, I'm a Christian, I don't drink with pagans. That's not demeanored. That's not even nice. David was somebody who was dynamic. It says the Spirit of God was on him, the presence of God was on him. And that's how it should be with us too, that we're aware of the presence of God in our lives, that wherever we go with God's presence. Amen? We want people to know that we're different, not just because we're religious, because we're not. We're just trying to be normal. We're just trying to live the kind of life God wants us to live, and that is a life that is led by the Spirit, where we become these things, dashing, determined, disciplined, demeanored. And we see from David's life, because we're going to see David achieve some awesome things. Jesus is proud, if I can use that in that term, to be known as the Son of David. You know, if somebody said to you, you're just like your father, how would you feel? For some of us, we'd instantly rise up and say, no, I'm not. But when Jesus was called the Son of David, he took delight in it. He was happy to be associated with this man. I think we should be too. I think we should look at what God did good in David and go, oh God, do it in me too. Because we need to be the kind of church that's authentic, it's real, it's able to be relevant, it's able to touch people where they're at. So can I just encourage you to be inspired by the life of David in these three areas. In Acts 13 verse 22, it says that David was a man after God's own heart. Remember when David had King Saul, as he was fleeing from King Saul, and King Saul came into the cave to relieve himself, and David's men say, oh, what luck! Here he is. He's kind of in a position not to defend himself right now. Now's your chance, David. And David hesitates, but nonetheless goes over with his sword and then has a second thought. Oh, I can't kill the Lord's anointed, and cuts off the corner of his robe. Remember that? The corner of his robe. And then Saul goes back down to the camp, and then David comes to the entrance of the cave and holds up the corner of the robe. And as he holds it up, it says, and he was severely troubled in his heart. Would you have been? Would I have been? Man, David had such a tender heart that as he was about to use the bragging rights, all of a sudden he thought, I shouldn't have even done that. What a tender heart. I shouldn't have even watched that commercial. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Oh, what a tender heart. May God give us tender hearts like David. May we be inspired to have tender hearts, because this is what's going to attract the attention of God, as it did with David. Secondly, David was worshipful. In 2 Samuel 23:1, he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Did you know there's something special transacts when we come together and sing? You know, when we come together to worship, when we come together just to adore him together, something special transacts between us, between us and God, but inside us. I believe, as it says in Ezekiel 20, that God sanctifies us when we do that. Something takes place. Now, clearly in the life of David, he was somebody who was not afraid to worship God in the midst of the congregation. He worshipped with people. In fact, he set up 24/7 worship. He called it the Tabernacle of David. He put the Ark of the Covenant in there, and he instructed for worship to be continually going on, continually taking place. David was a worshipper. I want to be a worshipper. And as I looked at this in the life of David, I had to ask myself the question, do I worship God with all my heart? You know, the second favourite word in the English language, next to mother being the first favourite word, I think it was second, is the word passion. Passion. Wouldn't it be great when somebody comes into this church or any other church and they see a group of Christians passionately worshipping God? And finally, David knew what fight was right. He knew the right fight. He knew that he had to fight for what was right. Do we? Do we know what we've got to fight for? Do we know that we're in a battle? Are we aware that we're in a war? Are we aware that sometimes the strategy of the enemy is to lull, so that people become complacent? Just like we see during the Second World War, where Hitler lulled the surrounding nations, just lulled them, openly lied to them, lulled them into a false sense of security where they become under-resourced. I believe David was a man of resource, and he knew he had to fight. And he fought a fight on a whole stack of levels. None the least was preparing for the temple. When he handed over the plans of the temple, he handed over billions of dollars worth of resources to get it done. He was a man who fought on a whole bunch of levels. Father, I pray that we will be a people that attract your attention, that we will be a people that know how to please you, that, Lord, we'll be a people who have the Spirit of God so upon us that we will stand out. We will stand out, that we will be a people after your own heart, I pray. If you're within the sound of my voice and you've never come to know this God, you've never come to know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, I've got to tell you, he's just like David. He's scary. He's beautiful. He's handsome. He has all the resources you could ever need. But he's a warrior. He's somebody who doesn't just mess around. He's somebody who means what he says. He's somebody who is strong. He's the scariest being in the universe, and you can meet him right now and take him as your best friend. Friend, I'd rather be on his side than against him. Won't you surrender to him now? Maybe your life is in a mess. Maybe God is the furthest thing from your life right now, but maybe the first thing in your thoughts, you need him. Won't you surrender to Jesus right now? You will, I guarantee, you will experience life change. Why don't you pray a prayer like this? Dear Jesus, please come and forgive me. Come into my life and make me a new person, I pray. Help me to live for you and help me to live the way you want me to. Please take all my pain. Please take all my mess and sort it out and bring healing to my life, I pray. Amen.